for today. Now, we're going to be looking in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4 is actually where we're going to hang our hat today, but we're going to start at chapter 1 briefly, kind of give you an overview of Ephesians. It's an interesting book. Ephesians is one of the books that Paul the Apostle wrote that is not about a problem. Most of the letters that Paul wrote to the churches were about problems that were going on in the churches, okay? But in this particular case, this one is not one of those kind of books, one of those kind of letters. It's believed, actually, that it was a circular letter. It would go around to all the churches, and they would put their name on it. It just so happened that when it finally was discovered, when they were creating the canon, Ephesians had to be the name on the top, or Ephesus had to be the name. But it could be the epistle to Newburgh, or Warwick County, or Chandler, or Boonville, or Evansville. I mean, it's designed that way. And so when you're looking at this particular book, the first three chapters are built around doctrine. Paul spends time talking about our spiritual possessions that we have in Christ. Now, we're not going to talk about them today, but if you want to read chapter 1, 2, and 3 sometime this week, you can kind of get a perspective on what is the possessions in Christ that we have. And then he also talks about our position in Christ. Who are we in Christ? Okay? And so the first three chapters are more doctrinal oriented. Of the blessings that Paul's going to describe in this particular book is unity. The unity that we have in Christ by virtue of his work upon the cross. I'm always reminded, every time I think of the word unity, I think of John, where John 17, where Jesus is in the garden and he's talking about this concept of unity. He says, I want them, talking about us, I want them to be in oneness like you and I are, Dad. That's the concept of unity that he wants. And so, basically, when Jesus went to the cross, he opened a major door. He opened a door that all Jews and all Gentiles could have unity. That was a new concept. My daughter, who lives in Houston, Texas, called me yesterday and she says, Dad, I don't know if I like Paul. I said, well, what are you reading? She said, I'm reading Romans chapter 10. She said, well, let's talk about this. So we spent about a half hour, maybe an hour, I don't even remember, talking about this concept of who Paul is and what Paul was trying to communicate. And after we were over, she says, well, it makes more sense now that we talked about it. You know, the ideal, though, is that Paul understood that we had a unity through the cross. There was a time when only Jews had the doorway to the Father. And Jesus made the doorway open to all of us. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? And so he gives us this unity. And not only do we have this unity amongst us, but we also are heirs, co-heirs with Jesus. We're of the same family. We've been grafted in. We've been adopted into the family of God. We're not just somebody. We're one of the kids. You know? We have that blessing. So Paul's telling this in chapter 1, 2, and 3 to the folks. But it's interesting when you get to chapter 4, and that's where we're going to hang our hat. When you get to chapter 4, it's not surprising that chapter 4, 5, and 6 is all about duty, our responsibility. Because of our possessions in Christ, because of our position in Christ, this is what we ought to be doing. And the first thing he talks about in verse 3 is that we ought to obtain to the unity. Look what it says here. I'll start with verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he wants us to understand that Christ obtained this unity for us on the cross, but we have a responsibility to maintain it. I don't know about you, but I've been in church all my life. I mentioned that last week, you know. I was born on a Wednesday, was in church on Sunday, you know. We went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and every other time. In fact, we lived next door to the church. My dad's office was in the church. So when I was a little boy, you know, if my dad was working in his office and my mom happened to be somewhere, guess where I was? I was in the church, you know. So I understand this concept of being in the church very clearly. And one of the things that I understand is that there are a lot of churches who don't have unity. Maybe you've been a member of one. Maybe you've been a part of one. There is a sense in which there are churches all across America today that don't have unity. I always got tickled when I was living in Nashville, Tennessee. The church split, okay? So half the congregation went about two blocks down and rented a building, and they named themselves Unity, Unity Church. I always thought that was funny, you know? But the ideal is that we have a responsibility to maintain the unity that Christ has given us by the cross. Now, I want you to look at verse 4 because not only do we have this responsibility, but let's talk about the basis of unity. What is the basis of unity for us as Christians? And I love this. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. In fact, when they asked me what my philosophy of ministry was, I went to Ephesians 4 because that's kind of where I'm at today. This is who I have been for the last 30-plus years in my ministry. And the ideal, though, he says in verse 4, there is one body. Now, we all know who that is. That's the church, right? One body. Now, the church is not this building. Okay? When I was out looking for a puzzle for today, I kept trying to find a puzzle with a bunch of people's faces on it. Because that's really what it is. And if you're wondering, this is a Noah's Ark, just in case somebody's worried about what this puzzle comes together. It's Noah's Ark. But I was looking for some faces, just lots of faces, because the church is people. You know, it's not. We come to this building every week to get motivated and inspired and encouraged, right? And ministered to, so that we can go out into the world and be the church, to be the hands and the feet of Jesus, to be His voice and His eyes and His ears. I mean, that's who we are. And so He says, we have one body. That body is the church. He goes on to say, and one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We have one body, one Spirit. And then He goes on to say, and we have one hope of your calling. Paul wants us to understand that our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus. He died for our sins. But you know what? There's been a lot of men that died. He doesn't sit in a tomb somewhere. He's alive sitting at the right hand of the Father today making intercession for you and me. You know, that's our hope. I like in Ephesians, first part of Ephesians where he says that the Holy Spirit has been deposited into you and me as a guarantee of that which is to come. I like that. You know, I have this deposit in me, the Holy Spirit. Every time the Holy Spirit convicts me of something I'm doing wrong, or every time the Holy Spirit gives me some direction in my life, or every time the Holy Spirit somehow communicates to me in some way through the Word of God or whatever, that just reminds me that I have a guarantee of what is yet to come. And so, I have this one hope in His calling. He says, you have this one Lord. We all know who that is, right? 1, 2, 3, Jesus. Yes. And then we have one faith, and it's through our faith. We're told it's not by works, but it's by faith that we are saved. And one baptism. Jesus commanded that we be baptized, and the apostles preached it and commanded it as well in the early church that we need to be under one baptism. It's a unifying effect, if you think about it. We all have this experience together. You know, we've all had the coming of Christ into our hearts. And I say we all have. I'm making an assumption here. Okay? But we have this calling of Christ into our heart, but we had this outward baptism that was a reflection. It's kind of like, and I've said this before, it's kind of like I got a wedding ring. A little over 37 years ago, I made a covenant with Linda. Okay? Now, when I take off my ring, am I no longer married? No. The truth is that it's an outward sign of something I did internally. Baptism is the same thing for us. It's an outward sign of something we did internally. And then he says we have one God and Father. And that's, of course, interesting because you look at the Lord and the Spirit and God the Father, and now you have the Godhead, the Trinity. Now, I want you to understand something. In my life, there have been times I've visited churches, been to lots of different churches all over the country, all over the world. And this is what I look for. I look for the fact, do they believe in the church as Christ taught it? Do they have the concept of the Holy Spirit? Do they have the hope of the calling? Do they have Lord Jesus as their Lord? Are they focused on their faith? Are they baptized into the kingdom? And do they serve the same God as me? And when I find anyone who has that, I feel very comfortable. Now, there may be some things that are different about them from me. You know, I call these right here the essentials of the faith. Okay? These are the essentials. We don't deviate from these. These are the essentials. Okay? But, you know, there might be people here today who have a concept of the Lord's return, you know. Said, well, I believe it's going to happen this way. And somebody else says, no, it's going to happen this way. You know what? It doesn't matter. Only thing that matters is that He's coming back. You know? And so that's not an essential. Coming back's an essential. But how He gets here, not essential. Okay? Now, the reality is that there are some churches, though, who may teach something. For example, some years ago, I was talking to a guy, and he was telling me how Jesus and Lucifer, or Satan, were brothers. I said, okay, explain that to me. They're brothers, right? Yeah, he said, so that means they're both sons of God. Yes, that's what he said to me. I said, well, I have a problem with that because in John 3:16, it says that Jesus is the only one. The only one. Now that, to me, is a red light. That's something I need to be guarded against. Years ago, Linda and I lived in O'Fallon, Illinois, just outside of St. Louis. And we lived there we lived there 8 years. And in the 8 years we lived there, we had the privilege of really getting to know our neighbors. Those, you know, the two on either side, there was a big field behind us. But the two on either side and the three across from us. In fact, over time, all but one of them ended up going to the church I was at. You know? Well, the guy right across the street from us, his name was Eddie. And Eddie, I had the privilege of leading to Christ and his whole family over time. Well, one day I was out in my yard and I noticed there was this car in front of his house. And I said, I thought, well, that's strange. Who is that? You know, I didn't recognize the car. And the next week on the same day, it was there again. And the third week on the same day, it was there again. So I got curious, you know, a little nosy neighbor. I go over to Eddie's house and say, Eddie, I noticed this car's been at your house 3 weeks in a row. Who's coming over? He said, you won't believe it, Ed. There are these two guys, they're elders from the Church of Latter-day Saints. They've been coming over here and we've been having Bible study. I said, oh, okay. I said, would you mind if I joined you next week? He said, oh, no, that'd be great. And keep in mind, Eddie's been going to our church. You know, he's a member of our church. You know, I got a personal investment in Eddie. Okay? So I show up the next week. Well, they knew who I was as soon as I walked in. They actually knew my name. They said, oh, yeah, you're over there at that church. Yeah. I didn't say a word. I just sat there and listened. They went through their whole spiel. When they got done, I said, I got one question. Just one question. And they said, well, okay, sure, you know. And I could see their faces lighting up. Oh, we may get this guy, you know. I said, if the Book of Mormons is in contradiction to the Word of God, the Bible, which do I believe? The guy said, oh, there's no contradiction. There's no contradiction. I said, well, let me ask you this. In Galatians 1, it says that we are not to believe any other gospel, especially one that's been given by an angel. I said, now, how did the Book of Mormons come about? Well, an angel revealed it to Joseph Smith. I said, well, that's a contradiction, isn't it? Or how about this? And I went back to that Lucifer thing. I said, what about John 3:16? There's only one son. Aren't those contradictions? Well, it's just a matter of interpretation. I said, I still go back to my original question. If there is a contradiction, which do I believe? A few minutes later, the guy finally said, the Book of Mormons. Eddie looked at me. He said, I think this meeting's over. Right. And he leaves. Guess what? They showed up the next week. And when they got there, one of the guys wasn't with them. I went stomping over. I'm ready for bear. You know, I'm gonna, you know, they didn't quite get it the first time, did they? And so I asked him, well, where's the other guy at? Well, we sent him back to Utah for retraining. I said, what do you mean you had to send him back to Utah for retraining? Well, he got a little confused with your conversation last week. Now, listen, folks, there are people out there who will sound like us. They will say some of the same things as us, but we have got to always go back to the essentials. That's what Paul wanted us to understand in Ephesians. Now, I want you to notice that the base of unity are these seven things, but the gift for unity is found in verse 7 through 10. I'm not going to read all of them, but the reality is that the source of these gifts are from Jesus through His Holy Spirit. The source of these gifts. And then I want us to think right verse 11. That's where I really want to focus. Verse 11, the nature of these gifts. We have the basis of unity. We have the gift for unity is through Jesus. And now we have the nature of these gifts. It's an interesting thing because if you've done any study in spiritual gifts, my favorite passage is Romans 12. If you want to go to Romans 12 sometime and read it, you'll find there's a listing by Paul of some of the spiritual gifts that there are for us today. There's some other places that you'll find. Sometimes they'll say, well, Ephesians 4:11 is one of those places. The problem with that is that the words that are used. The word in verses 7 and 8, well, let me say it this way. Spiritual gifts in the Greek is charismata. We get the word charismatic from that word. Okay? And so when you see the word concept of spiritual gifts, you'll see the word charismata or some form of it. But in this particular place, it's dogmata, which means function. So what does that mean for you and me? It says that He has given some the abilities, the function. Okay? And we're going to see what that's for in just a minute. But He lists for us who those people are. He starts with the apostles, first of all. It's interesting when you talk about apostles. That this is not, this word is not, you know, doesn't define itself as the original 12 or Paul who did miracles. The word really means someone sent forth. Alan was on the mission field for 6 years, right? Okay, and I've known several missionaries in my life, and in some ways, I don't know about Alan. We didn't get a chance to really discuss this, but a lot of the missionaries that I personally have known have said I've gone to a place where they didn't hear the gospel before, or it was fairly new to them, and I was sent forth to bring the message to them. And what was really interesting, I had a friend years ago in Jamaica. He went to Jamaica and he started setting up churches all over the island. And they called him Apostle George. You know? Now, was he a miracle? Did he do miracles? No. They simply saw him as the person who brought them to the understanding of Scripture. And he was, in their mind, he was their authority. When they had a question about Scripture, they'd go to George. You know? So it's really a concept of being sent forth. All right? How about prophet? Now, some people think prophet means to speak future events. The word really does not mean that. It means to speak forth truth. To speak forth truth. Now, have you ever had someone speak truth to you? You might not have liked it either. Huh? I mean, they said, you're doing wrong here maybe, and you said, oh man, don't tell me that. You know? That's the concept there, speaking truth. Or evangelist. Evangelist means to be bearer of good news. Bearer of good news. And then he comes to the word pastors and teachers. Now, it's really interesting in the Greek that the two words come together. It's like pastor-teacher. Okay? Together. And it's interesting because the word pastor is only found in the New Testament in this passage. Okay, in most of the passages of the New Testament, you'll hear words like shepherd, elder, presbyter, bishop, overseer. Those are words you may see in some of your translations. They'll use those words interchangeable. And what it really means is that these are people that God has set aside to care for and train the church. and they're teachers. You know, now it's interesting that all of these functions, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teachers, are verbal. I mean, they're understood by the scripture, by the Greek language. They're understood to be someone who's speaking truth, who's teaching the truth, who's educating people to know what it is that God wants us to do. Notice that, you know, in the early church, there were these apostles, these elders and pastors and these individuals, but there was also deacons. Okay, two different places in the scripture talks about how deacons function. Deacons aren't verbal necessarily; they're caregivers. So it's interesting that that's omitted here. So these are people who are responsible. Basically, if you could summarize it, they're responsible for teaching us to be the people of God. Now look at what it says here in verse 12. He says here that these folks, these people that he's mentioned, are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I want you to get this picture real clear. Every one of us who's a believer is a piece of the puzzle. Every one of us who's a believer is a piece of the puzzle. Now, I don't know about you, but years ago, we had a tradition in our house at Christmas time. We had this 2,000-piece Christmas puzzle. And the first year, I have two daughters and my wife, Linda, and the first year we got it out on this table, and every day we'd work on it a little bit. And we started in December 1st and kind of worked on it until we got to the Christmas. And there, when Christmas came, the puzzle was finished. It was awesome. It was a Christmas puzzle. You know? So we said, you know, I like this so much, let's do it again next year. So I put all the pieces back into the box. We put it up in the closet. And the next year on December 1st, we got the puzzle out and we started working on it again. You know what? When we got to the end of that, we were missing three pieces. It's just not the same to have a Christmas puzzle with three pieces missing. Yet, want you to think about it. If we are the body of Christ and we are all members of it, then we are a piece of the puzzle. And when one of us doesn't do our part, it's not the same. Usually what happens is somebody else has to pick up your load and their load. And so we all are all a part of this process together. And here's the interesting thing. Some of us have been gifted by function to equip you to do what you do. That's what we're here for. You know? It's so important. Now, am I perfect? Are your elders perfect? I doubt it. I know I'm not, so I'm just saying I doubt. You know? And some wives are responding to that. Some husbands are responding to that. You know? The reality is that though God has a calling on our lives to be specifically responsible for your growing. He says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Notice that the word there is, it doesn't say to do the ministry for the saints, but to equip the church to do the ministry. So why? To build up the members of the church. Do you know that 87% of the people who live in Warwick County are not in church today? I hate to say this, but in all of Indiana, it's the highest one, Warwick County. Now, Vandenberg's right close. Posey's real close, too. Gibson's real close. But it's the highest in the state. That means that today, all across Warwick County, here in this community, there are people who are mowing their lawn, they're swimming in their pool, they're doing something else, they're not in church. And maybe they went last night. You know, that's okay. But the reality is that there is a field white unto harvest. And it takes us doing the work together to make a difference. He says, we're to build up the body. Now, that part of that is the ideal of strengthening each and every one of us, but it's also a concept of reaching those who are not here. You know, a growing church can be a healthy church. More importantly, a healthy church will be a growing church. It'll be reaching people. It'll be making a difference in people's lives. I use the concept that a church is a family, And simply what that means is that a family lives on relationships, not rules. Think about that. Now, you may be real organized, and so you get together at Thanksgiving and your family, and you may say, now this is what everybody's going to do today. You know, they know already at my wife's family that I'm going to take a nap. You know? I mean, we're a family. We're about relationships, caring for one another. That's part of unity, not rules. Rules tend to divide. The Bible gives the idea that we're a fellowship as well. And a fellowship is a place of harmony and unity. That's who we really ought to be. The church is a flock led by shepherds. You have listed in your program your elders. And it's an organism. And as an organism, it's to be growing physically and spiritually. We are to build up the members of the body. Now, I got to hurry. I'm running out of time. I want you to look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. To build up the members of the body so they can grow to maturity. That's part of the task, to grow to maturity. Now, I don't know if you can write on your puzzle. By the way, no one's going to see this puzzle. You can take it home. You can throw it in the trash. You can keep it. I don't know what whatever you want to do with this piece of puzzle is fine. But on the back side of your puzzle, on a scale of one, you're not going to show this to anybody, okay? And I don't know if you can actually do it with this ceiling on here, but if you were on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being you, I am the worst Christian in the world. And 10, I'm the best Christian in the world. When it comes to maturity, where are you? Where are you? You don't have to answer that. Okay? But where are you? You need to answer that to yourself. Because the question becomes, are you maturing in the faith? Are you more mature today than you were a year ago? Are you hovering? You see, because maturity is possessing the unity of the faith. In other words, I'm growing in my faith. I'm growing in my knowledge of the Son of God. I'm beginning to measure up, not completely, but measure up to the stature expected of those who are in Christ. Sometimes we kind of like the idea that, you know, God loves me no matter what I do. He loves me. But He doesn't want us to just hover. He wants us to be growing, to be more today than we were yesterday, more this year than last year. That's probably a better measurement, you know? And so we are to equip the saints so that they can mature in the Word, in the church. Now, there's a lot I could say about that, but I'm going to move on to verse 14. Why do we do that? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. In other words, we're to build up the members of the body so they will not be children anymore. You know, it doesn't, you know, the reality is I've been a Christian for a lot of years. But I have known Christians who've been Christians longer than me who are still children. And I've known Christians who've been Christians for a year who are maturing greatly. You know? There's a sense in which, where are you at? Are you maturing? Are you growing? Are you maturing in your faith, in your knowledge, and in your stature with Christ? We don't want to be tossed to and fro anymore. We don't want to be easily deceived. Now, the way that happens is that going back to those functional people, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, they are to teach us. They're to teach us. Okay? So that we are maturing. And obviously the thing they need to be teaching, as I said last week, is the Word of God. That's what they need to be teaching us, so that we can become mature. So how are we going to know Jesus any better than this? We need to be growing upward, growing up in all things to Christ. from which the whole body can grow. The whole body can grow. I want you to take this puzzle with you today. I want you to just think about, one, am I maturing? Am I, you know, is church kind of something I may do? Or is it something that really is important to me? Is reading the Bible important to me? Is praying important to me? Do I value any of these? Because what we value, we do, right? You know? Am I maturing in my walk with God? Or am I the same person today that I was 5 years ago? Or 1 year ago? Now, it's not all up to you. Part of it's up to us as functional leaders, the teachers. We're to make sure you know and you understand. But this has been my kind of philosophy of ministry all my years in ministry, because I believe strongly in the body, and I believe strongly in the Word of God, and I believe strongly in my responsibility to teach it. I take James 3:1 very seriously. Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, for you will be judged with greater judgment. But I understand the value of all this. Well, as we conclude, if we can just hold fast to the basis of unity, those seven essentials, and if we can utilize the gifts Christ has given us, and we can begin to work towards becoming more mature, then Christ's work on the cross will not be in vain. Think about that. Are you doing all you can as a member of the body of Christ? Are you walking together in unity? Are you using your spiritual gifts for building up the body? Some of you may say, well, I don't know what my gifts are. I'm sure there are people here who can help you with that. If not, call, see me. I'll try to help you with that. And by so doing, walk in manner worthy of the calling that you have on your life. If that is where you are, this church has tremendous potential. You know why? Because nothing's impossible for God. But it takes every piece. Every piece. Every one of us growing in our faith. Every one of us growing in our knowledge of Christ. Every one of us measuring up to the stature of Christ. It takes all of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for what you did through your Son on the cross. That you've given us unity by his death and resurrection. And Lord, we want to maintain that unity, and that's not easy to do in this culture, in this world today, but we know what the essentials are. May we hold fast to them. And may we show charity when we're not in those areas. May we be a people who are maturing and growing every day in some way as that we walk with you. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.